Get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Nehemiah as we come back to that book after a couple of weeks. And we stopped in chapter 8 in our study last time, and we saw this amazing scene of the people of Israel who had been returned and who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple before, now the walls, and it's like a new day. It's like a start over in Nehemiah chapter 8. They gathered before the water gate in the square, and they wanted Ezra to read the law of God to them. So he read the law of God to them from 6 in the morning till 12 noon. Probably much from the book of Deuteronomy, rehearsing the Ten Commandments and the other commandments of worship and the ordinances of God of the temple, the priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth. And the Levites were scattered throughout the crowd, explaining to the people as the scriptures were read what they meant. And the people were taught that the Feast of Tabernacles was part of their worship, and it had not been observed at least correctly since the time of Joshua. And so they reinstituted the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrated till the 22nd day of the month, of the seventh month. And we saw last time that on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, It had been the custom for 7 days for the priest to draw golden bowls of water and to pour them out before the Lord as a symbol of God's provision in the wilderness of water from the rock. And on the last day, the eighth day of the feast, they no longer did that. And we saw in John 7 that Jesus on that day chose to stand up before the crowd and say that if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That he's the real fulfillment of the promise of the water of life and of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it must have been a quiet shocking and amazing thing to hear him stand there alone and cry out to the crowds this truth. And so we find now that after the feast was over, 2 days later in chapter 9, there was another gathering of the people. And I want to read that to you, but I want to read the whole chapter 9. You can see it's a long chapter. There are 38 verses to it, but I want to give some background to it before I read it, and I'll do that by reading the first 4 verses. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Let's hear the word of God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting. This was 2 days after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. In sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, probably from 6 to 9 in the morning, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God, probably from 9 to 12. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, Kenani, and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And it is probably that cry out to the God was a cry of praise to God, calling upon him for blessing and mercy. But in this introduction here in the first four verses, we have the scene painted here. 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles, they realized how much they had sinned against God by the reading of the law. And as a result, they gathered. And people weren't, the Levites weren't driving them, and Nehemiah wasn't driving them to gather together and to worship and to confess their sins. They wanted to do that because they realized they had broken God's law. They had broken the Sinai covenant, and that their forefathers had broken the Sinai covenant. And so they stood and they confessed their sins for 3 hours in the presence of God before him as a nation. And what we find is that beginning in verse 5, the Levites composed a confession for the people. And they cried out that confession with a loud voice so everyone could hear it. And it's even possible that copies of that confession had been brought to that multitude for Levites and other portions of the crowd, this huge crowd, to read to them as well. But nevertheless, chapter 9 is a record of the confession of their sins before God. And chapter 9 concludes in verse 38 that in doing this, they not only confessed their sins, they were now pledging themselves to be faithful to God. It's almost like a reaffirmation of the Sinai covenant. When God gave his covenant and the people stood before him and said, "We will do what you say." In verse 38 it says, "Now because of all this we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." So chapter 9 is a very solemn chapter. It's a chapter where the people of Israel realized how much their forefathers and they themselves had sinned against God. And they're asking for mercy, and they're also pledging themselves to be faithful to God in a way that they were not before. In chapter 10, we continue with that covenanting of the people with God. And in verse 28, after listing who signed the sealed document for the people, "Now the rest," in verse 28 of chapter 10, "the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God." So that's an amazing statement of, they saw themselves separating themselves from those who were not Jewish believers or of the Jews, of the people of God. They were separating themselves from the world to the law of God. "Their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding." So everyone there who knew what they were doing separated themselves from the peoples of the land and turned to the Lord and to his law. "They are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles," verse 29, "and are taking upon themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law." A curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That is the Sinai covenant, which was given through Moses. See, it's affirming. They are taking upon themselves the Sinai covenant again as a renewal of it, "which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes." And two things particularly they singled out in verse 30, which Ezra had rebuked them on before. "And we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take our daughters for our sons," their daughters for our sons. So remember, Ezra had accused them of intermarrying with pagan religions, and that this was the downfall of Israel. And when you trace through the history of Israel, that's exactly what happened, beginning with Solomon. And the second major thing they pledged themselves not to do in verse 31, "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, We will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And then they also pledged to support the work of the house of the Lord. And in verse 39, the last phrase, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. So this was a pledge of the people. It was a renewal of the covenant. It was an agreement signed by the leaders, affirmed by the people, calling God that if they did not obey this agreement to keep his commandments, that he was free to curse them, to punish them again. And that's exactly what the Sinai covenant was. Now, as I have tried to study this passage and understand how to bring it to us this evening, there's something that stands out about it. There's no mention of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, prophesied by Jeremiah. Now, they were establishing a new covenant. They were pledging themselves anew to God to refresh and to keep the Sinai covenant, to obey the commandments of God. They were confessing their sins, repenting of sin, and turning to God and promising to obey him and to keep that agreement. But there's no humbling here of saying, we have no heart to obey you. We need your Holy Spirit to write the law upon our heart. Now, I'm trying to be very careful here. These are the inspired words of God. Nehemiah was the appointed leader of God. But there's nothing in this agreement of the promises of the prophets. There's only the condemnations of the prophets to the sins of the people. So I understand this section of chapters 9 and 10 to be primarily a renewal in the people that had returned from captivity, a renewal of the Sinai covenant, and basically making a new covenant with God to be faithful this time. And I really think the problem is that they didn't fully understand, that they couldn't, and that they needed to believe the prophets and cry out to God for the Messiah and for God's mercy to change their hearts, to write his law upon their hearts, as the new covenant of the prophets teaches. I believe that's the way we should understand what's happening here. And so I want to read now the confession of sins, which was right and accurate, of these people in chapter 9. And as I do that, I want to remind you of a couple of other things. What is happening here is almost a summary of the whole Bible, of the history of Israel. That this is what the people confess to God. And this is also what the deacon Stephen and the apostle Paul did when they preached the gospel to the Jews. When Stephen was stoned to death, what he was doing is exactly what this passage says. He was pointing out the sins of the forefathers of the Jews. And these people understood that, and they accepted that they had sinned. But the people that Stephen preached to did not accept their sin of their forefathers or their present day sin of not keeping this covenant, so they killed him. And we also find Paul rehearsing this history of Israel and their sins against God and calling upon the Jews to repent of their sins and to believe in the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about. And they rejected him, and he had to escape them. Now, as we work through and read through Nehemiah chapter 9, there's a couple of things I want you to notice, and that is the irrational, rebellious heart of the people of Israel. It is a commentary on sin in the heart of man. That you can see miracle after miracle from God, from prophets, from Moses, from others. The parting of the Red Sea, and then a few days later, build a golden calf as your God. This is how fickle and how rebellious and how irrational in sin is the heart of man. But the second thing we see all through this narrative, this rehearsal of the history of Israel, is the amazing patience of God with a wicked people. With the patience of God to put up over and over with their failures, their promises, their failures, their promises, their failures. How he delivered them over and over and over. And we're talking, 1,000 years at least, 1,500 years really, to the time of Christ, where he delivered them over and over again in spite of their sins because of his mercy. And these people understood this on the day, 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's good. But they didn't fully understand the gospel of the prophets, and we're going to see whether they kept their word by the time that Jesus came. Okay, so let's begin reading verse 5 of chapter 9. I know this is a long introduction, but I want you to understand and get it. So think about all I've said, the sinfulness of the Jews, breaking the covenant, God's patience, renewing his faithfulness, and how kind God has been to let any of them live till the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem to be our Savior. It's amazing. Verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O, may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and thou didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, his seed. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise." Underline that if you underline your Bible. For those who say God didn't yet give the people of Israel the promised land, Joshua said he did, and these people said he did. Okay? "Thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and didst hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst make a name for thyself as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, and so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through thy servant Moses. Thou dost provide bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. And thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. And they refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And thou didst not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, thou in thy great compassion didst not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst not withhold from their mouth, and thou didst give them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Thou didst also give them kingdoms and peoples. Thou didst allot them to them as a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and thou didst bring them into the land which thou hast told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in their great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs, and killed thy prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to thee. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven. And according to thy great compassion, thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to thee, thou didst hear from heaven. And many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion and admonish them in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against thy ordinances, by which a man, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonished them by thy spirit through thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, thou didst give them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before thee which has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, Thou art just in all that has come upon us. For thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law, nor paid attention to thy commandments and thy admonitions, which thou hast admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with thy great goodness which thou hadst given them, with the broad and rich land which thou didst set before them, did not serve thee or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And so they made the covenant again with God. And the leaders signed it. The people wanted it to obey God or to bring his curse upon us, upon them again. Now, what happened after this? Well, we're going to continue to look at some things in Nehemiah, but we're getting toward the end of it. There's a 400-year period from this date of agreement that the people of Israel made or remade with God to the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. And in the New Testament, we have a record of the beliefs and attitudes of the Jewish people in the first century when he came. And what we have is a people who had become self-righteous. The Pharisees, who believed that they kept all of these laws of God that they had reaffirmed. The Sadducees, who were the priests, who no longer taught the law of God like they should. And then the people of the land, who didn't like either the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they looked on the Pharisees as self-righteous hypocrites and the Sadducees as those that extorted them at the temple to take bribes to offer sacrifices to God. So by the time of Jesus' day, we find that whatever agreement these people signed before God as a renewal of the Sinai covenant, they'd already broken it again. And yet for 400 years, God let them live. This chapter, if anything, is a commentary on the magnitude of God's compassion and patience and mercy with the sin of man. And there are many lessons that come to us from this illustration or this covenant that they made or remade in the 5th century B.C. We see here once again, even though the history of Israel was filled with disobedience over and over, God did not destroy them completely because of his promise to Abraham. That Abraham would have a seed one day to whom all the promises of a kingdom and of a multitudes of people would come. And God put up with all of the fallenness and the sinfulness of the descendants of Abraham through the Old Testament, calling them to repentance over and over, them usually because they felt the wrath of God, repenting finally, repenting under the gun, not because their heart had changed. And then God, in his mercy, withdrew the judgment or blessed them again. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, where we see the affirmation of what I'm saying to you, that the only reason God let Israel live, the whole history of the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham to the end of it, is a witness to the graciousness of God and his kindness to bring forth the Savior of your own soul. This is how great he is. This is how he loved you. It was told the prophets that the things they were prophesying was not for them but for us. All through the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now notice what it says there. It doesn't say the promises were spoken to Abraham and then it passed on to his seed. It says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant was promised to Abraham and to his great seed, Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The Sinai covenant did not nullify the Abrahamic promise, nor did it fulfill it completely. There had to be the seed of Abraham to whom the promise of the covenant was made. He had to come one day. And so the Sinai covenant was given to the people of Israel, the seed of Abraham, as a covenant to keep them together as a people and to govern them until that seed of Abraham came, the one to whom the promises were made. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? Why the Sinai covenant? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until when? Until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The promise was made to Abraham and to his future seed, a person. And the whole Old Testament, including the Sinai covenant, is God's faithfulness to a sinful people until the seed of Abraham came. Now a mediator, verse 20, is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And what that teaches is the Sinai covenant was never given as a covenant for eternal life, a covenant of works for eternal life, which is what the dispensationalists teach. And so the Pharisees misunderstood the Sinai covenant because they thought it was given with the purpose of earning salvation through obedience to God's law. But Paul is saying here that the law was never given which could impart life. If it had been that way, then righteousness would be on law and not grace and promise. So, in verse 22, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's why we have the Old Testament. Because of God in his patience and mercy, and through his wisdom judging the right time for his son to come into this world as Messiah, he let man live and then he let the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, live to bring forth the Lord Jesus in this world, because God had made a promise to him that he would have descendants as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the heavens, and that they would have eternal life through him, that kings would come from him, princes would come from him, and he would rule the earth. So, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. That is, before Christ came, we were kept in custody under the law, under the Sinai covenant, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, or the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. They didn't understand that in Nehemiah 9. They were doing what they thought they should do. But there was not a prophet among them to guide them. And they were not looking to the prophets and calling out to God to give us a heart that you will keep us from turning back from you, to write your law upon our heart and upon our minds. And as a result, by the time Jesus came, these well-meaning Jews who renewed the Sinai covenant with God, 400 years later, had reinterpreted and misinterpreted it to mean, if I keep the law, I will go to heaven. And the Messiah and salvation by faith, which Abraham understood, had already left their understanding of grace. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was the seed to whom the promise had been made. And everything that happened before that was a testimony to the kindness, the goodness, the patience, the pity, the graciousness, the compassion of God our Father toward man and his sinfulness, just like he let you live for so long in your sin before he let you understand about Jesus Christ. God is a wonderful God. And that God of patience with the sins of the people in the Old Testament has now become the Father. Not the righteous judge, not the King of Israel through the Sinai covenant. He's become the Father of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the true seed of Abraham. We are the ones that God promised him. And God promised his son, his seed. And now through Jesus Christ, all those many and precious promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in a new people in which God established a new covenant, which is not a renewal of the Sinai covenant. Do you know that there are Reformed teachers that teach the new covenant is a renewal of the Sinai covenant today? And therefore you can break it. You have to be careful who you listen to on all these tapes on the internet and conferences about covenant theology, because some of them are leading you back to a works righteousness and salvation by works and self-righteousness that will condemn you before God one day. But we have in Galatians 3 the clear promise, those who have faith in Christ are the seed of Abraham. They are the ones who have the inheritance, because Christ is the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made. God is so wonderful as a father. And he has put up with so much of man in history, and even the people that he blessed over and over. And this pattern of repenting when you get caught and doing well for a while and then falling again and returning to God for mercy, this pattern must be broken. It is possible for Christians to begin to go back to a works performance, a works righteousness in their relationship with God. And Paul and the writer of Hebrews warned us over and over, do not do that. Do not go back and become like the Jews who were in the wilderness and saw many miracles and many wonders and then repented, and for a while things were okay, but then something new came along and they stubbed their toe again. And God had to have patience and rebuke them and correct them and judge them and then bring them back to repentance again. Don't be like that. Because we are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God saves all his children alike from Adam and Eve to the present day. But in history, we have been privileged above all the saints of the Old Testament and the peoples of the world who've never heard about Jesus Christ to know the things that God planned before the foundation of the world to save us, to bring us to his side. We must not have bad and hard thoughts of God as if he's impatient, if he's unfeeling, if he doesn't care for our life. That is ridiculous. And it's a denial of the whole Bible. We must not believe that things just happen and God reacts to them, which is the theology that's often going around today. You know, accidents happen and now we turn to God for comfort. The truth is that God rules and that his will is done, being done on earth as it is in heaven. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And now he's our Father. We can feel safe in the hands of a Father that knows how to love, forgive, and correct us in love. Even if the correction may be very difficult, at least in terms of this earth and this existence, but compared to the glories that are to be revealed to us in heaven, it's a very small thing. There's so much of grace in this passage. But let me read to you a couple of things in closing. And I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul uses this exact scenario, this rehearsal of the history of Israel, how God blessed them, how they disobeyed him, how he blessed them, how they disobeyed him, as a lesson for Christians. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual rock, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened," all that history we just read in Nehemiah 9, "these things happened as an example for us Christians, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." They professed to believe God, but they craved the things of this world to such a degree that they disobeyed God's law about fulfilling their desires, and they did not obey God's law instead of craving and pursuing those things. And now the lesson has come to us as Christians. Don't be like them. When everything's okay, then you begin to sin, and God has to step in and discipline you with the rod, and you say, oh, I was so wrong. I'm going to straighten things out this time, Lord, just like the people of Nehemiah 9. And then you go along, and then you start to kind of slide on thinking about living actively for God, obeying His commandments, loving Him, keeping His commandments as the path, the pursuit, the frame of mind of your life every day. You begin to, what they call backslide. The old preachers used to slide back from faithfulness, from faith. These things happen as examples for us that we Christians should not crave evil things as they also crave, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the serpents as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God let them all live to teach us a lesson, to instruct us in how to live for the seed who came, the promised seed of Abraham. Therefore, and this is the lesson, take heed. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Every day is going to be a spiritual warfare, he's saying. Every day is going to be a day where you can begin to think everything's okay with God, and at that moment you cease to watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. At that moment Satan comes to offer you the fulfillment of desires that take you away from obedience to God, and you fall. Take heed lest he fall. And then this is where we have this wonderful promise. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. In other words, whatever temptation to sin or to doubt or to fear or to turn back has come your way, no matter how strong it pulls, and sometimes it pulls very strongly, God will not allow you to get in a situation where that temptation will lead you into sin if you will turn to Him in the moment, that you may be able to endure. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing. And they didn't understand that in the Old Testament. And even Nehemiah's people didn't understand it. Or they would have cried out, not only confessing their sins and the sins of their forefathers and making a new covenant of Sinai, they would have fallen down on their knees and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just exactly the way the tax gatherer did in the temple. And so things rocked along pretty well for a few hundred years. But by the time that Christ came, this new covenant they had made had degenerated once again into a misunderstanding of the old covenant. And they had come to their conclusion that they were able to earn righteousness before God. And therefore, when Jesus came and preached the kingdom of God and that he must die for their sins and rise from the dead, they didn't need that kind of Savior because they were righteous enough. And that's the way the world is today. You have to be broken by God's law and shown the judgment and wrath of God before you'll really see the need of a Savior. And Jesus came to do that, to show us how a man really should live according to God's law, to show how evil every sin is in God's eyes. And the and the degree and the kind of sacrifice of a perfect Son of God to die upon a cross to pay for just one sin against God and its evil, much less a lifetime of sins. And it's in understanding that our love for Christ grows, our love for God the Father grows, and our trust of Him today grows. And our trust of Him tomorrow grows. So there's some good things in Nehemiah 9 and 10. But there are better things later. The seed came to whom the promises had been made, and now we go to him and we find the heart that we need, that is changed by his Spirit and humbled by his undeserved grace, so that every day those who love him, though they have not seen him, seek to obey him. And the whole Old Testament was written just to teach you and me that lesson. Let it not fall on deaf ears. Let us not be, as Hebrews 5:11 says, you have become dull of hearing. For I have many things to teach you concerning Christ, our high priest, but you are not now able to understand them. Let us take in this gospel and be thankful for God's grace and understand the magnitude of God's kindness to shine the light of his mercy upon our soul at such a great cost as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Repent of sin, believe in him, follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of the Old Testament, which points us to Christ always, and we thank you that he came and that now we have a Savior. Help us to live in the world of the Bible, not in the world of man's opinions or business or education or social change or politics. Help us to live in the world where Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has made many and precious promises to sinners, and now reigns over all the universe and history to bring us safely one day to his side at his supper to enjoy eternity, basking in the light of his love and kindness. Help us to believe the best things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.